All right. Amen and amen. That song, I love that song, Like a Bride Waiting for the Groom. And that's really what we're about as a church, right? Our desire and our cause, our purpose here is to be a place that you and I can draw together in Christian community and to become more like Jesus, so that when Jesus does come again, we are the bride that He has been waiting for, that we are a bride presented to Him, pure and holy. And that's what our goal, that's what our desire is. That song will preach right there, I'm telling you. All right. Hey, thanks for being here today. I was at a conference, it was actually back-to-back conferences, not this past week, but the week before. And in one of those, there was this guy that he planted a church in Philadelphia. It's a big mega church now. And he was sharing just some kinds of things that he does as a preacher and how to help us hone our skills as preachers. And he said, how many of you preach a sermon longer than 30 minutes? And I kind of sheepishly had to raise my hand. And then he said, OK, if you're sitting next to one of these guys that raised their hand, I want you to take your ink pen and jab it into his thigh. So I'm going to work on that next week. OK, but maybe not so much with this one. All right. Hey, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And we're getting ready to dive into some things, Lord, that will answer a whole bunch of questions or at least touch on them. And so I pray that you'd give us open hearts and minds to what that looks like, and give me the words to speak. And we pray the Holy Spirit to just move in this place. And Lord, our desire is to draw to be more like Jesus, and then to take this message out so that others will do the same. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Hey, we're in this series called Tough Questions. And I've enjoyed getting your questions. We get some submitted each week, and it's been fun just to pour through them and just get an idea of what's on your mind, what's on your heart. If we don't get to it now, it's given me ideas for sermon series coming up. We're going to do some things on the website to maybe answer some of them that way. I answered one of the questions in our e-news article this week by way of video. So just having a lot of fun with them. I want to give you a heads up. Next Sunday, our associate minister, Tim Severance, is going to be on stage with me. And the plan is that we're going to do, we're calling it the lightning round. All right. So some of you have submitted questions that can be answered a little more quicker than others. And so we're just going to be up here and kind of answering some of those shorter, quicker questions in, you know, a couple sentences or a paragraph or whatever. And then we'll also give you the opportunity that morning next week to text them in. OK, so if you have some questions that come up while you're sitting there, you can text them in and we'll try to address those as well. So that's going to happen next week. So if you have a question, like my son, he deserves to be thrown under the bus for this question. So he submitted a question on his connection card that said, could God create a burrito that Taco Bell has never even seen that is so big that he himself could not finish it? All right. So I'm not going to preach a sermon on that one, but I would say that that's one I could probably give a quick answer to. OK, so we'll answer that next week. But if you have questions, not burrito questions, but other ones, we'll try to get those as well. All right. Now, today's a message is going to be in response and an answer to many of the questions that have come in. OK, so some of them are duplicates, and some of them it's just a far reaching subject and topic that is going to answer or at least partially answer some of the questions that have come in. OK, but it reaches even farther than the questions that have come in. For example, how many of you at any time in your life thought to yourself, I wonder why there are so many different churches and denominations and what they believe? OK, and some of you just don't want to play. OK, yeah, I wondered that when I was a kid growing up. I was like, what's the difference between us and, you know, the church down the street? I don't understand. OK, well, today's answer will touch on that. It won't answer it completely, but at least start to give you an idea of why that may be the case. How many of you have a friend that you've shared the gospel with and you've done it so clearly and they've been nodding the whole way like, yeah, 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 yeah. But then at the end, they're just like, but I just don't think it's for me. Anybody have a friend like that? Yeah. Well, this answer today, this message today, will partially answer that as well. It'll help in that understanding. Now, I know this one. How many of you have ever thought to yourselves, why do bad things happen to good people? Yeah. OK. Today's answer will partially get into that as well. All right. But here's the thing. It's going to partially answer some of these questions, but I can almost guarantee that you're not going to like the answer. OK. In fact, this may be a Sunday that you said, you know, God and I worked out a deal that I could miss three times this year. This may be one of the ones that you wanted to miss. All right. We're not going to like the answer that we get. And here's the reason why you're probably not going to like the answer that we get today. We like to think that if we were God, we would do things differently. in an honest moment, all right, maybe even in a dishonest moment, maybe you're just out loud about this, we think that if we were God, we would do things differently. Can I get an amen? Yeah. In fact, this is what I want you to do. Take out your bulletin or maybe a scrap piece of paper or something. Don't put it on your connection card. I don't want to know, okay? But I want you to write down, if you were God, what's one thing that would not be in this world any longer? All right? If you were God, all right? Bruce Almighty or Evan Almighty, whichever movie that was, right? If you were got to be God, if you were Him, what's one thing that would no longer be in this world? Cancer? AIDS? Drugs? Poverty? California? What is it? That wasn't very nice, was it? Right? But I'm guessing that if we started here and worked all the way across, we would come up with a list a mile long of things that, you know what, if I were God, I would do things differently than this. And because we think that, and because we've thought that, you're probably not going to like the answer to the question for today. Okay? But again, this is going to touch on many different questions, many different subjects. I'm hoping that this message is going to feel like it's in two parts. It's really one, and I'm just going to ask you to hang with me, okay? So, we have to start here. When we come together on a Sunday, we study this thing. It's called the Bible, right? And if you ever come here, and we're not preaching from the Bible, if you come here and we're not saying any scripture from the Bible, you probably need to leave because we're not a Bible-believing church if we're not teaching it. If you go to a life group, if you're having a Bible study with someone, and the word Bible's even in the title of what you do, Bible study, and you're not opening the Bible, run, right? This is where we get what we teach from. We have the Bible. Now, questions have come in. Well, where do we get the Bible? What makes it so reliable? Why is it the thing that we can go to? So I want to take a few minutes to dive into this a little bit, okay? First of all, the Bible was written by people, okay, some 40-plus authors that God inspired with His words. Okay? The Bible was written by people that God inspired with His words. What this means is that God breathed out to people, some 40-plus authors, this is what Scripture is, this is what I want my people to know, and they penned it so that we could have what we have today in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it this way, all Scripture, not some Scripture, every other book Scripture, every other line, maybe every 15th word, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Isn't that just a beautiful picture that we have? That God is just breathing His words into these different people that He's inspired to say, this needs to be down. They need to know this. It's breathed out by God. And guess what? It's profitable. How many of you are in business for yourself? You like the word profit, don't you? I got no business owners in here. All right. You're just not playing today. All right. It's profitable. There's profit there. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What does that mean? All the Scripture that God breathed out to inspire people to put down on paper so that we might have it someday to study who He is and what He wants from us, what it means to follow Him, right? It's breathed out by Him. It's profitable so that we can teach one another. It's profitable so that we can sit across from each other as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We can correct each other. Hey, Andy, you're not living how God wants you to live. You need to look in this and see. Hey, Andy, you're thinking about these two things. Why don't we look in the Bible and see what maybe God has some advice for you before we go anywhere else for that advice? The Bible is powerful enough, strong enough to do those things. It's profitable for us to know God's Word, right? And it reproof, correction, and for training in right living, righteousness, helping us understand what it means to be right with God, all right? That's the Bible. Now, I'm going to give you a little multiple choice test, all right? You guys look like a pretty sharp crowd out there. All right, let's see if you can get all these questions right. You there? Okay. All right, so when were the first parts of the Bible written? When were the first parts of the Bible written? The first book in the Bible is what? Genesis, right? You can say it with confidence. What's the first book in the Bible? All right, so when were the first parts of the Bible written? Was it 1400 B.C., 1000 B.C., or 600 B.C.? How many of you think it's A? All right, how many think it's B? How many think it's C? All right. Answer is A, 1400 B.C. All right. Now, many people, somebody's out there cheating, yelling out the answer, and you were wrong, weren't you? Yeah. Some people thought, originally it's thought that 600 B.C. was when we found and that we had people writing down Scripture, right? But then they found some other documents that actually was from David, King David, that they found, and he lived about 1,000 B.C., so then the date became then. However, when we study Scripture, we know that who wrote the first five books of the Bible that we have? Moses, right? Was Moses there at creation? No, right? So God inspired him to put down on paper, if you will, what he wanted us to know about creation in those books of the law and things. And Moses lived about 1400 B.C. And we think, well, did they have written word? Was Moses smart enough to do that? Moses was trained in Pharaoh's household. He had all the wisdom, literature, science, everything poured into him because of how he grew up and where he grew up. So absolutely, he would be able to write down, and God inspired him to do so. And that was roughly 1400 B.C. All right, how many of you are 0 for 1 so far? And the most you can hope for is a C on this test. All right. So how many books are there in the Bible? This is a little easier one for you, okay? Are there 72? 36 old and 36 new. That rhymes. Or are there 66? 39 old, 27 new, or 64, 39 old, 25 new. How many of you say it's A? Any B? Can't pull one over. Hey, no cheating. How many C? All right. Yeah, the answer is B. 66, 39 the old, 27 in the new. It's what we call the canon of Scripture. All right. Canon is the ones that we are committed to accepting as God's inspired word. Okay, and that will come into play here in a minute. Now, you might say, well, how did those ones come to be? Well, the Old Testament were more quickly accepted because the Jewish nation, which was a very large number of people, accepted these things. But there were some that they had to rule out as well as not inspired. The New Testament was a little trickier because they said, OK, what is Scripture and what is not when it comes to these letters that were written and these Gospels and these writings about Jesus? And so what they did is they said, OK, here's the criteria. And they had several. But one of them was, did they know Jesus? Did they walk with him? Did they talk with him? Or did they have access to people that would? Another criteria is, do they quote or reference Old Testament Scripture? Because if they do, that would tell us that it was inspired by God. And so from that, they came up with this 27 New Testament books and again, the 39 old. Now, as you know, in the Old Testament, if you're reading through that, when I was a kid, I used to think it went Genesis to Malachi and in the Old Testament. And that's just, you know, chronologically. But when you study Scripture and when you read Scripture, what we come to understand is that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are the books of law. Moses wrote those, and that's all the whole story about how the Jewish nation got started. Job was actually written in that time frame also. It's one of the older books that we have. But then we have the books of history that go Joshua through Esther. And those are the history of the Israelite people from the kings and the judges that reigned and then to the exile to Babylon. Right. And so we have all that in the history books. And then we have the books of poetry. We have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those were written mostly by David and Solomon and some others. And so we put those during that time frame. And then we have all the prophets. We have Daniel through Malachi, the major prophets, as well as the minor prophets. And we pick those up and we put those over during the times of the kings that were reigning. And then also during the time of exile. And so it really goes Genesis through really kind of the rest of Esther. But Malachi was the last one we think that was written. And so we have to look at the Bible in that way to understand the story of the Bible. But that's the Old Testament and then the New Testament. OK, that's probably more than you wanted to know. All right, so we're getting to some other questions here. In what year was the first list published listing all 27 books of the New Testament as canon? So what year do you think that the official list of the 27 was made? Do you think it was A, 80 A.D., so that would have been roughly 50 years after the resurrection? Was it 157 A.D., which would be 120 years after the resurrection? Or 367 A.D., which would be 330 years after the resurrection? All right, how many say A? B, C, man, can't fool you guys, right? Yeah, C, it was 367 A.D. before we had just the published list of which books they decided were canon. This is not a Bible in everybody's hand, just the approved list. Now, what's important about this? The church started at the day of Pentecost. The church started meeting together, gathering together, people being baptized and being saved after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost in about 33, 34, whatever, A.D. It took this many years for that list to finally come together. But they still had the church and we still had Christianity. Christianity was taking place before we had the written word of God in our hands. Okay? that's important to remember, something maybe to ponder. All right, that 367 AD is when the first list of the 27 came out, but the church was still in existence. You say, well, how did they worship? How did they come together and teach? Well, they had the letters still from Paul, was still writing these letters that would become scripture. James, Peter, John, they wrote some as well. They also had spiritual gifts. Read in 1 Corinthians 12 that these spiritual and miraculous gifts were given so that the church would be built up and edified. And so those kinds of things were taking place in the first church. But it wasn't until 367, until that first list came out. Okay? All right. True or false? This is an easy one. 50-50 chance. The first English translation of the Bible was the King James Version. All right? So if you think that's true, raise your hand. Raise them high. See, you're showing hesitancy. All right. How many think it's false? All right. And the rest of you don't want to play still. Okay. I see where you are. It actually is false. All right. In 1538, the first great Bible, so assembled Old Testament, New Testament, was assembled by John Rogers, 1538. The King James Bible wasn't published, or published is even a loose word, put together till 1607 to 1611. Now, I bring that up because somebody asked the question, should we be studying and reading only from the King James Bible? Now, there are some denominations that are out there that hold strictly to the King James Bible. All right. We had in Indiana, we had this a church that would advertise on the radio. If you like old time religion music and you like straight King James preaching, Bible preaching, come on down to our place. Right. And just alienating everyone else. All right. And they thought that the King James Bible, that's the original translation. It's the one that we should go for. And to that, I go to a 1970s phrase, hogwash. All right. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up that the King James Bible is the only translation, the one we should go to. How many of you have read a King James Bible recently? How many of you are completely confused when you try to read a King James Bible? Yes. The only thing that makes it like a different translation is just the verbiage that it uses in the Old King's English, right? And it's just not how we talk today, okay? And so there are several translations. The best translation, as Mark Driscoll says, is the one that you'll read, right? Whichever one that makes it easy for you to read. The NIV and the NLT, New Living Translation, those two translations are probably the easiest to read and to comprehend because it's thought for thought. I like the ESV because I, at least until this week, thought this is a more accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible. And this guy told me, hogwash. He said, there is no way that you would read a word-for-word Greek-to-English translation of the Bible. It just wouldn't make sense to you. Because they have a word that might mean a phrase to us, and we might have a word that means a phrase to them, and it just wouldn't make sense. And so all these smart people with all these degrees, and you can look in the front of your Bible, it'll list all the people that go into making the translation that you read from. And all of them got together and said, let's pour over the manuscripts, the documents, everything that we have, and let's come up with what Scripture really says. What is God really trying to tell us? Okay? And so don't be blinded by someone coming to you and saying, if you're not reading this Bible, it's the only one you should be reading, you're going to hell. That's not true. Okay? We have all these different translations that help us understand who God is, and the King James Bible is not even the oldest one translation. What happened is that God inspired people, and over time, they've just been copied and copied and copied and copied by hand. No Xerox machines, right? And so we have the best interpretations that we have in Scripture that God gave us. And I have to tell you, and I believe this wholly, that if there's anything untrue about these modern major translations that we read from, that God would have them vanish from the earth because it would do damage to His kingdom, and that's not what He wants. So you have your Bible, you have in the translation that's the easiest for you to read and comprehend, and that's great, but don't let somebody tell you this lie, okay? All right, I spent way too much time on that one. All right, so this is just to reiterate, in 1525, William Tyndale, he wrote and worked on the English translation of the New Testament. When about 1528, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for being a heretic, all right? I share that with you for this reason. How many Bibles do you have in your house? 5, 6, 8, 10, 12. People died so that you could have that. People went to the stake, burned to death, so that you could have a translation of the Bible in your hands. Don't let it collect dust. People died so you could have it. Later, his friend would go on to finish his Old Testament work, and so in 1537, his work of New Testament and Old Testament to English was completed. All right. Now, somebody asked about the books of the Apocrypha. I said Apocrypha again. What is that? Apocrypha. There's no R there. Man, that is crazy. All right. I have some jokes, so I'm going to leave them alone. So, the Catholic Bible has some other books in it. Okay, those are called apocryphal books. All right, the Apocrypha. Now, there were all these other books that were written. Most of them, if not all, were written between the times of the Testaments, between Old and New Testament. Okay, and I copied this straight from a website. Tobias, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Baruch, and Maccabees. Okay, those were all that the Catholic priests and the Pope, they decided that they would accept those as inspired works. Okay, but it was after the 66 were put together. The rest of the world said, no, we're not buying that. They are not inspired works. The Catholic Church said, yes, we're accepting them and they are in our Bible. Okay, and so they consider those God-inspired works. All right. Now, why they aren't, you can research as to why the other group said, no, they don't fit into that. But again, they had their criteria as to why they would accept it or why they wouldn't. Now, they're still good reading. In fact, 1st and 2nd Maccabees give some great history about an uprising that the Jews had against Rome. And so I would recommend if you do some reading, you can Google them and look up those books and you can read some of them. And you yourself can probably see why some were accepted and some were not. Some of these others down here had some crazy stories about Jesus and his childhood. And it was come to the conclusion that, no, they are not God inspired. We're not going there. Right. But those are accepted in the Catholic Bible. And that's why they're in the Catholic Bible and why theirs might read a little differently from the one that you have. OK. All right. So what changed in the Testaments, Old Covenant versus New Covenant? A question came in and said that this person's father was really still holding to this Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of stuff. But she said, I thought that was Old Covenant and we're now under the New Covenant. What is that stuff all about? Well, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people had a covenant with God. And the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses was this: I will be your God, you be my people. Here's the laws that I want you to follow. If you do that, if you obey me, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. And in each instance, they said, yes, that's what we'll do. Joshua reiterated it and said, you need to choose this day who you're going to serve. And all the people are like, yeah, we want to serve that God. That's who we want to be. Right. And so we had this old covenant, this Old Testament covenant as to this is what the relationship would be. That covenant also stated that once a year you come together and you sacrifice a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. All right. That's part of the covenant that we have. That's the Old Testament. New Testament comes along and we enter into this new covenant. Jesus came to fulfill the prophecy and law of the Old Testament. OK, Jesus comes on the scene and he did so to fulfill the prophecy and law of the Old Testament. So if you read Jeremiah, if you read Isaiah, if some in Psalms, there's even some in Job that I found when I was reading my Bible reading these past couple of weeks, that there are some messianic prophecies that talk about one who is to come and what he'll be like and what he will do on our behalf. And those are all about Jesus. He came to fulfill those prophecies, those prophetic words in the Old Testament. All right. He also came to fulfill the law. What does that mean? No longer do we have to come together annually to make blood sacrifices for the sins that we've committed. There wouldn't be enough animals in the universe for that, right? Even Mars wouldn't have some more that we could find. That was just to make sure if you're awake. He said Mars in the sermon, right? Right? Instead, Jesus has come onto the scene and Jesus has paid for all of those sins. Right. And so instead of an eye for an eye, someone slugs you in the eye, you turn around and slug them back. That's not how it works anymore. Jesus says, I want you to turn the other cheek. Someone says, go with me 1 mile. You're supposed to go too. Someone asks for your coat. You're supposed to give them your cloak also. And what Jesus is saying is this: when someone messes up and they sin against you, it's not up to you to repay them and give them the judgment for their sin. I've already paid for it. It's no longer an eye for an eye. Now, does that mean we should go out and start slugging people in the eye because they can't fight back? No. Right? We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. But when we have those moments where we sin, Jesus has paid the penalty. He's paid the price for our sin. It's a new covenant. No longer is it, here's all these laws, and when you sin, do this on behalf of them. No. Instead, Jesus said, I came to fulfill all that. What that means is all these laws now show you and tell you what it means to glorify and worship and honor God. And when you sin, when you messed up in relationship with God and what He wants of you and what He's calling you to do, I've already paid the penalty for those sins. Just repent and let's move on from those things. Okay? So that's Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, and New Testament. All right. I just did that one. All right. Now, this is the part where you might want to break out your pillow and get ready for a nap. Okay? So, we have the Bible, we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, the 66 books in the canon. And we've had it copied from generation to generation to generation. We have that in our scriptures, and we have different translations of those scriptures. We have one church, the Catholic Church, that has even said we're going to accept some more books, and others have said, no, we're not going to accept those. So as you can see, when it comes to us studying the Bible, there are some issues that are going to come up when you and I interpret what we read. All right? And there's two big major interpretations when it comes to the Bible, and this will affect why there are different churches, and it will really affect some bigger questions that we have, like why bad things happen to good people kind of stuff. Okay? And to help you understand that, we're going to back way up. Okay? And I think it was on October 31st. I remember that, and I think it was... Not remember it like I was there. Remember that from my memory. All right. And I think it was 1516, October 31st. It was 17, because last year we celebrated the birthday of it. Martin Luther nailed to the Catholic Church doors his 95 theses. All right. And he was a monk, and he read the Bible for himself. And he's like, wait a second. The church has got it wrong. We are not conducting ourselves the way that God wants us to. Okay, the biggest one was that the church was selling indulgences to build these big churches. All right, what that would mean is Mark, for example, Mark comes in and I'm the priest and he says, hey, Andy, I want to go on a drunken binge this weekend. And Andy, as the priest, would say, OK, Mark, you go ahead. That'll be $5,000. All your sins will be forgiven. All right. Everybody sees how that's messed up. That's what was happening. They would come and say, I screwed up. I want to be forgiven. No problem. Get out your checkbook. Right? I want to go sin. No problem. Break out your checkbook. And so the church was doing this at that time. It was so corrupt. And Martin Luther came out and said, no, this is not how it's supposed to be. And nailed these to the walls. And he started what we call the Protestant Reformation. Okay? And we can be thankful for that, because that's why we have the church that we do today, because of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the second generation of that was this guy named John Calvin. Calvin was born 1509, went to 1564. And this in a nutshell, okay, and you can do more research if you like on this, is what he taught. First of all, he taught that because Adam sinned, when you and I are born, all right, we too are born in sin. That man cannot make a good decision. That we are not able to, because we are so sinful, that when we are born, we can't find our way out. All right, we can't choose Jesus on our own because of the sin nature that we have because Adam sinned. Okay, he went on to teach not just that, but he went on to teach this very famous teaching about predestination and election. And basically what that teaching says is that before the foundations of time, God chose who he would save and who he would not. Okay. And that's predestination and election, that man doesn't have a choice in that. We ultimately don't have a free will, but that God chose who would be saved and who would not be saved. OK, he went on to say from that, that God's grace is irresistible. So that if you are one of the predestined ones, if you are one that he chose before the foundations of time, eventually you will come around. There's nothing you can do about it. All right. So as awful, sinful, nasty, awful person as you may be or have been, if God chose you, then you eventually would come around and believe in Jesus. OK, he went on to preach that Jesus, this is probably one of the most confrontational ones, is that Jesus only died for those that he predetermined would be saved. So it was limited atonement. He only died for people that eventually would be saved. Okay, and then finally, and this is one that many people, even with the other school of thought, believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. Okay, they call it the preservation of the saints, or basically that once you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, there's nothing that you can do to undo that. That will always be and constantly be there. Okay, that's John Calvin. Now, most of the books that you read, John Piper, Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler, I'm not sure on Andy Stanley, I need to look that one up. Most of those guys are Calvinists, either partially or wholly. It doesn't mean that the teaching and the stuff that they do some great. I like reading their books and I like watching their videos and stuff. Most of the guys, the popular guys, authors that are out there are Calvinists, that they believe in this school of thought. Okay? Now, I'm sorry. Go back. Jacob Arminius then came along. All right? Jacob Arminius was taught in school by John Calvin's successor. And he learned, he taught, okay, he went out and he was a professor himself. And he started, and he's reading the Bible, studying the Bible. And he says, wait a second, I don't agree with all this. I think that there are holes in this doctrine, holes in this theology. And so his school of thought, Arminian school of thought, is this, that we are born into grace, that we are not responsible for sins that we may incur until we actually reach an age of accountability where we know that we're actually sinning. And so he would say, don't tell me that a baby is born and dies and goes to hell, because I think that they're born into God's grace. And until they actually know what sin is, they're off the hook for it. They're born into this grace system, if you will. OK, he also said that I don't believe that God predetermined who would be saved, but I think that God looked down the corridor of time and he knew what you and I would choose to do. And so when he talks about predestination and election in the Bible, he's talking about the people that he knew were going to accept him as Lord and Savior. Okay? He went on to say, also that Jesus died for everyone, not just for those that would be saved. That it was unlimited atonement. He died for everyone. Okay? And then he went on to say that you can actually fall away from your faith. Okay? That you can. That you could accept Jesus and make a fully blown confession and mouth and baptism and the whole shooting match. But eventually there is a possibility that you could choose, you know what, I decided I don't want to, and walk away from that. OK, that you can lose your salvation, if you will. All right. Those are the two schools of thought, Calvinism and Arminianism. All right. But here's the basic question that comes down to both of those questions, or both of those schools of thought. Does God choose man, or does man choose God? That's what it really comes down to. Does God choose man, or does man choose God? Here's some verses to back up both sides. John 6:44. No one. Everybody knows what no one means. All right. No one can come to me unless the Father. This is Jesus speaking. Come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. That sounds very Calvinistic. No one can come on their own. The Father has to draw them in. Now, because of this verse and others like it, Arminians have come to say, okay, listen, we too believe that the Holy Spirit has to be doing some kind of work for someone to be drawn to God. Because of man's sinfulness, because we saw in Adam and Eve in the garden that they chose to do wrong when they had everything perfect, we'll agree to say, okay, something needs to be happening. And Arminians would come to say, okay, we'll concede on this, that somebody, something needs to be drawing someone there. That goes to the question about your friend that just doesn't get it. Maybe God hasn't chose, for whatever reason, to start pricking their heart. Maybe they've not gotten low enough where God knows where they need to go before he does turn their attention toward him. All right. That's one verse. Another verse, Romans 8:29. Now, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, if you look in the book of Ephesians and in Romans, we're going to see words like foreknew and predestined. And those are very Calvinistic words and terminology that when we see those, a Calvinist says, see, and they jump all over those words. OK. An Arminian, on the other hand, would say, okay, foreknew, like I told you, he looked down the corridor of time and he foreknew, because he's God, what decision that you were going to make. And he's predetermined that those that would accept him as Lord and Savior will get to be in eternity with him. That's how an Arminian would argue back with a Calvinist on those statements. But there are verses in Scripture on both sides, and that's why we have all these different denominations, all these different guys that may argue over Calvinist versus Arminian, and they've never come to an exact school of thought on those. All right, on the other side, John 15:10. If, big word, you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That sounds very Arminian. That sounds like a free will. That sounds like a free choice that we can make. If you keep my commandments means what? You can choose whether to keep them or whether not to. But if you do, you'll abide in my love. Okay? If you choose not to, you'll not abide in my love. Right? So an Arminian would look at that and say, see, I have a free will. I have a choice. I can choose whether or not to obey His commands. A Calvinist would say that's only happening if God's drawing you. Because you're so sinful, there's no way that you can do this on your own. 1 Timothy 2:4. He's talking about Jesus, Paul is, and he says, He desires all people, again, all, just like no one, it means everything, right? All people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That sounds very Arminian. Why? Because His desire is for everyone to come to know. And if under the Calvinist belief system that He's only predetermined some to be saved, why would it make sense that Jesus would desire everyone to come when He knows, quite frankly, that not everybody's going to get to? Okay? And so there are some verses on both sides of Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, I will share this with you, that we as a church and me as a preacher, I am an Arminian. All right? But I also believe that there's room for both. I'm a wishy-washy guy, right? And this is why you're not going to like to answer the question. We'll get that in a second. In Romans 9, it also goes on to say this. Pharaoh I raised up for destruction. Or Paul saying, I'm sorry. God raised Pharaoh up for destruction so that His glory would be revealed. So you go back to that question in Exodus about sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. That those times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, was it God saying, I've risen Pharaoh up for destruction for my glory? And then in Romans, it goes on to say, you may ask then, well, what am I doing here then? If God's already predetermined this, and He's moving this chess piece and that chess piece, what are we doing? And this is what Paul says that you absolutely are not going to like. Are you ready? You're not God. You're the clay. He's the potter. Who is the clay to say to the potter, I don't like what you're doing? And we go all the way back to that first statement that I made. The reason that we don't like the answer to some of these questions is because we think that if we were God, we would do things differently. And Paul says, you're questioning God, but He's the potter and you're the clay. And who do you think you are? When it comes to Calvinism and Arminianism, I think there's both, because when I read that about Pharaoh, when I read Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, I have to think that God, because He's sovereign, said this is how my plan is going to develop, this is how my plan's going to work, and yes, it's going to mean I'm going to have a couple of pawns in this, that it's not going to go well for them, but it's for my glory, and you just have to trust that it's the right plan for the world. And we have to say, you're the potter, we're the clay. We don't like it that there are kids suffering, that kids don't seem to have a bite to eat when they need a bite to eat, that our friend dies from cancer at 30 years old, when our friend dies in a car accident at 16 years old, and we think, how in the world could this happen? We're the clay. He's the potter. Who are we to say anything to God, to question Him, other than to say, Lord, we're going to trust You. It's hard, but we're going to trust You. It's the answer that we don't like, but it's the truth. We are the clay. He is the potter. And there's some things we just won't understand in life that we just have to look and say, I'm going to trust You, Lord, because I believe in You. Don't get distracted by questions about God. Draw near to Him. He'll make your path straight and He'll make His will known. I went by that fast, I know. You can write them down. Don't get distracted by questions about God. That's oftentimes what happens, guys. We start reading Scripture, we start listening to things, reading books, all these different things, and we get distracted by what God really wants us to know and what He really wants us to follow, and it actually moves us away from Jesus as opposed to close to Him. Instead, draw near to Him by opening up His Word, the Scripture that He gave us, all 66 books, study, learn, understand what it means to live a life that He's calling us to. And as we do, and as we listen, not just do all the talking and all the thinking, but listen for Him and His will and His way, He's going to straighten out our paths. And He's going to show us what His will is. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is worth memorizing if you haven't already. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And guess what? When you do that, He'll make straight your paths. But we have to trust in Him and not lean on our own understanding. My own understanding would say, here's the list of the things that if I were God, wouldn't be in the world today. But instead, I'm going to lean on Him and trust that He's going to make the path straight for everyone involved, that everyone will have a chance, an opportunity to come to know Him as Lord and Savior. And then Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If we conform to the world's thinking about things, we may draw the conclusion that I don't buy any of this. But instead, when we let our mind be transformed by renewal, by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, He'll make straight our paths and He'll make His good and perfect will known so that you and I understand what it means to be a Christ follower, what it means to follow Him and to become more like Him. Now, again, we follow the Bible around here, and if we're ever not, you need to run away. And in the Scripture, people, another one of the differences between denominations is we value baptism very much. And people look at us and say, you value baptism too much. You're calling it, that's the salvation point. And I'm looking at them and saying, listen, I'm just calling it the Bible point. The Bible says that if somebody's going to be saved, first they have to confess. They have to admit that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Because if they don't think they're a sinner, they don't need any of this stuff. And so if you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, the Bible tells us that Jesus is that only Savior. And Peter said that if you want to do something about it, you need to repent and say, I'm not following this life of chasing me as God anymore. I'm choosing Jesus as Lord and surrendering to Him. And then Paul goes on to say, once you've repented, you get baptized. Unite with Jesus in His death and His burial and resurrection. The old is gone, the new has come. Is that the point of salvation? I'm just telling you what the Bible says about becoming saved, about becoming a Christian. And I'm not going to tell you, no, it's not, because I can't tell you that from Scripture. I'll tell you, I'm going to lean toward, yes, it is, because of what I read in Scripture. But all I can tell you is that when someone becomes a Christian, they confess that they're a sinner in need of the Savior, they repent, and they get buried in a watery grave. That's what believers do. And that's what we find in the Bible. We don't see a sinner's prayer. We don't see a walk down forward and say this. We don't see sprinkling of adults, a sprinkling of babies, baptism of babies. I don't see it in there. We're just going to follow what Scripture says. Amen? Why don't you stand up with me and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Father, I know that we don't have the monopoly on biblical interpretation. And we know that there are different schools of thought about what the Bible says and how we're teaching things. Lord God, help us to be true to your word only. And Lord, shut our mouths if we're not. Just show us and teach us so that we can only be speaking truth. Lord God, if there's anyone here that has not surrendered to you as Lord and Savior, please let this be the day. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.